Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be here. We're in show 8.
And that's right.
And last week, I thought about it quite often, and we were talking about the Vatican, St. Peter's, and the Scavi tour and all that. Yeah. That's actually come up several times in conversation this week. I thought it was kind of interesting that we recorded that. And now, today, we're talking about
St. John. We'll be talking about his book and his school. And it's going to be helpful to us to understand what a book and a school look like in the first century. So we'll be using that as a technique. And then I think the other thing, too, and you kind of alluded to this, is that by studying the church in the first century, we're coming to realize that it's a three-dimensional thing, that it's a real thing, that this is something that's actually true. It's not grounded in mythology or legend or whatever. We can go to the sites. They're there. We can read the works of the people who wrote them, and as we're going to see in St. John, they're going to give testimony to what they themselves saw. And so I think that's another really important aspect in studying church history, is that it's grounding us in fact, it's grounding us in our roots.
Right, and not that we started in 600 or something like
that. Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, we'll cover Constantine. we'll show that the great apostasy is nothing more than a big flu-flu.
Right.
That was invented about 1,000 years or 1,300 years after the event itself.
Exactly.
So
we have proof right here.
We do, and like you say, last time around, we saw it in the tombs, and we'll see it in the tomes now.
Good.
Books are interesting. The kind of book that we have today, I have to tell you, I'm not a big fan of YouTube, although there's a lot of good stuff on it. But I was shown one several months ago. It's called, if you go to YouTube, it's called the Medieval Help Desk.
Okay.
You know, if you have a computer, chances are you've had to call a help desk or get somebody in to help you with something or other. And then when it's all over, you think, oh, gee, I kind of figured that out on my own. But this is set in the Middle Ages. It's actually done in Sweden. And the YouTube segment.
Okay.
And it's set in the Middle Ages, and there's a monk in this room by himself. And obviously he's a scholar. He's got scrolls all over the place. He's got a book sitting in front of him. And he's just looking at this book, obviously disgusted. Knock on the door. Fellow comes in, and he's the medieval help desk help. Okay. And he says, what's your problem? And he looks at this book, and he goes, I don't know how to open it. I don't know how to get it started. And the man goes over, and he takes the front cover, and he pulls it back. And the monk looks back, and he goes, oh, my goodness gracious, I had no idea. And he said, well, now, okay, but wait, this is only one part of this. It's in the middle of the sentence. What happens next? And the man goes over and he takes the first page and he turns it, and the monk looks and goes, oh my word, this is incredible. But what if I want to go back and review what I had read from the first page? And the man takes the book and turns it back in the other direction. Now. This is so funny. It's only about a 3 or 4 minute segment, but it's so funny. And then at the very end, he puts it down, and he puts it down backwards. Okay. And it's just as the help desk guy is about to leave, he goes, wait. What? I can't open this. It doesn't open again. You know. And of course, it's the binding that's on that side. And he goes, well, you turn the binding on the other side, and then you go, oh. And he's flipping it back and forth, and it's just. And he said to the help desk guy, he says, you know, it would have been helpful if we had some sort of a manual in order to read this. And the guy says, well, here's the manual here. But it was another book.
Another book? Oh, that's good. I'll have to go look that one up.
Yeah.
I, too, don't look around YouTube hardly ever. So that's funny.
But that's a good one. And it... It helps us to remember that books, like we have books, were not always in existence. In the first century, in fact, up until almost 100 A.D., all books were actually very long scrolls. And an analogy of this is if you took a roll of paper towels. Okay. Now, the kind that we have at home, we got perforated. So think in terms of those kind of... brownish ones that you see in a public facility.
Okay.
Okay. And if you were to take, that's actually around the same size. It's about 10 inches.
Okay.
They're about 10 inches high. But they're 40 feet long.
Okay.
40
that's
feet long. It is a long one. And it's made of papyrus. So today we have our papers made of pulp that comes from trees. Mm-hmm. Unless we have very good paper, and that of course comes from linens and, mm-hmm. and cottons and stuff like that. But this came from a reed, and it especially grew in the Nile River Valley. And so this papyrus then is and it lasts for a couple hundred years. It doesn't last forever. Most of what we have today that was made of papyrus, we have fragments of, mm-hmm. Unless it's you're in certain parts of the Middle East where it's very, very dry, you can preserve this stuff for many centuries, but by and large, it doesn't last forever. You know, of course, our paper's not either. That's degrading.
Right.
So, and then what you did was you read the text from the upper left-hand corner, and then you would read down, and there was a there would be columns about the size of a modern page.
Okay.
And you'd read those. Now, there were problems with that, and one of the problems was that there were no punctuation marks. I think I'd mentioned that before when we were looking at the cross.
Uh-huh.
Who was at the cross? There's no commas. Uh-huh. There are no periods. There are no question marks. All of that's just there, one word after another, and there are no capital and lowercase letters. It's all uppercase letters. So this is very difficult. The only thing that you have to go by is that the first line of the first chapter, or of each chapter, the first line of each chapter was written in red ink rather than in black.
Okay.
Ink. So that's all you have by way of indications. So it's very, very difficult to read, and it's one of the reasons why. And we'll see this a little bit later on. Also, in North Africa, there were a number of lector schools for young men to study how to read, write, and all, you know, basically the trivium. And it took years for them to get that down. So to be a lector in the church was an incredible privilege and an incredible skill,
mm-hmm.
to be able to proclaim the Word of God by way of reading this stuff, because it's not easy, as we found out when we played around with that one time. Almost always then, all books were written with the intention of being read aloud.
Mm-hmm.
And in St. Augustine's Confessions, he mentions that he and others were surprised to find St. Ambrose out in an atrium reading a book, but without even moving his lips. So that was considered to be just a really extraordinary skill, to be able to read a book without moving your lips.
Wow.
So, there's an advantage, by the way, to papyrus. I would not be against going back to using those scrolls. And the advantage is that if you were to take a scroll, and lay it out on a long table, it unfolds before you, so you get the whole thing. In our books today, we go chapter by chapter, page by page, and there's a certain disconnect.
Mm-hmm.
If we were to take, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, and roll out Matthew's 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter, we would find it as a single unity, mm-hmm. without breaking it up into the little tiny readings that we tend to today. And so we would see how those Beatitudes fit in as sort of a prologue to the rest of the sermon. And we lose that, of course, as a result of the kind of books that we use today. But be that as it may, finances is what really drove this thing. By 100 A.D., there was someone down in Egypt who had come up with the idea of taking some scissors and cutting these scrolls up, you know, right along their column lines.
Okay.
Then what he did was he took the individual pages and he sewed them together on one side, and that became the binding.
Mm-hmm.
And that made it possible then for them to use both sides of the paper. So that became an easier way of doing things. It was cheaper as a result, and
sure.
These books were called a codex.
Oh, okay.
That's where we get the codices,
okay.
that term. And by around 200 A.D., the the book, as we know it today, had pretty much taken over everywhere in the world except Rome. Hmm. And in Rome, even after up to 200 AD, they continued using the scrolls, particularly in liturgy. So they were a little resistant to that change.
Well, it makes sense, though, like you said, to have it all in a scroll. And
right. Yeah. So why all this information? Well, it tells us something about what we're going to get into. One of the great scriptures, John's Gospel, and then say also some things about his letters and the Book of Revelation, a great school. Because schools really form around these libraries of these codices and scrolls. And some of the earliest church fathers who come out of this particular school of John. And this is all grounded on one man. This is the son of Zebedee. This is that young disciple who he never speaks of by name in his own gospel, but simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Right.
You know, it's a beautiful thing.
Oh. Wouldn't you like that to be your, yes.
Yes. Yeah. Now, we had speculated a couple weeks back as to whether or not there was a possibility that he was related to Jesus.
Right.
By way of Mary's sister. Mm-hmm. And, well, we'll just leave it for what it is, because we can't find that out. Maybe, you know, someday in heaven, might have an opportunity to quiz him on that, but we'll just let that go for what it's worth. But obviously a man who was very close to Jesus throughout Jesus' years of ministry and remains very close to Jesus through his mother throughout the rest of her life together. We always find that he's always mentioned among the four big apostles, the most important apostles, and he's never mentioned first. Whether it's his gospel or somebody else's gospel, it's always Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. So the two brothers teams,
right.
Peter and Andrew and James and John. And those four are always mentioned together. We know that he is a witness to the empty tomb. He speaks of the shroud itself as being evacuated rather than Jesus taking the shroud off. He literally went through the shroud, physically through the shroud, and that the sidereion, the face piece, was folded, set over on the side. He also specifically says that although he got to the tomb first,
right.
Remember he's a younger man, and Peter's probably been smoking all of his life, and so he's not as fast a runner. And, but when Peter gets to the tomb, he finds John there at the tomb, looking in, but not going in. He defers again to Peter, and Peter then goes in first.
That. I thought that was beautiful.
Yes, yeah, really, really is. He is a companion of Peter's in Jerusalem. Remember, the two of them go to the temple together. The two of them went to Samaria together in founding the church, finding the church that Philip had found, and then founding the church also there. By Philip the deacon, of course.
Mm-hmm.
He drops out of sight then. You don't hear much of him after that. There's some legends that fly around, apocryphal stuff. It's not reliable, so there's no sense in us spending a lot of time on that. Until we get to the later years where we find him in Ephesus. And there are those who believe that that he has a house. In fact, if you visit Ephesus today, there's a house that's there that is believed to be his house, and there's a small room off to the side, which is believed to be Mary's home. Mm-hmm. And certainly Orthodox Christians believe that. Many Roman Catholics do, although it's not a doctrine of faith or anything. And many Muslims also find that as a pilgrimage site for them also. Yeah. So in Ephesus, you have John there, and probably Mary also. But then you also have other disciples that gather around him. This becomes the school. And we're not talking about a three-story building with a gymnasium attached. You know,
right.
What we mean here is a group of people that are literally sitting at his feet and listening to him. And these are people with great memories also. We have a tendency to forget that also, that people in the first century were much better at retaining information than we are today.
Mm-hmm.
And then they also had lots of techniques in order to help them with memorization. You know, as a teacher, you know that you can give kids these techniques.
Yes,
and you know, they help.
And they do help.
And they do, yeah. Well, this school has a huge influence on Syria, on Asia, which is today, of course, Turkey, and then beyond that, into Phrygia, even into Alexandria, and even into Rome. So John's school is going to have a huge influence on that. And some of that is going to be both in Scripture, but also in what we would call the elders. His generation, the next generation after that. Now we're right at the verge of going into the second generation. Well, actually, we're in the second generation as we're looking at the 12 generations of the early church fathers. We're now into that second generation, and because he lives so long,
yeah, I would say spans. At this time, are all the other apostles gone? Or do we know
they
are?
Yeah, okay. Right. By this time, they're either they're all been
He's
martyred.
The only one left.
Right. Yeah. It is so important for him to emphasize the historical reality of the Bible events, of the gospel events, and we find this embedded into his gospel, especially. Now we find that also in Luke's gospel at the prologue. You know, he talks about the importance of getting the story down, but in John's gospel, it's embedded right in. He says, "What we have seen." He talks about that at the crucifixion. What we have heard and our hands have handled at the crucifixion. He uses that term. You know, he says at the crucifixion. Remember, he mentions that immediately blood and water flowed out. And then goes on to say, an eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows what he is speaking, that he is speaking the truth, so that you may also believe. And that's in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, the 34th and 35th verse. Also, right at the very end, we have a very interesting insight into John's school. Because it says, this is the last verse of his gospel, it says, "It is this disciple who testifies to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, there's some personal pronouns here that give us some insights. It says, "It is this disciple, John, the beloved disciple, who testifies to these things, and he has written them." He has written those words. And we, who's the we here? We is the school. So, and John has not just dictated, but he has written these words, and we testify to these because we heard them themselves. We're talking about Papias, who is his student, who is the tutor of Polycarp. And we'll be talking a lot about Polycarp, who is the tutor of Irenaeus of Lyon. So we have these direct tie-ins of one generation after another sitting at the feet of the individual before, passing on faithfully what they themselves have received. Twice in Paul's letters, he uses that very same term. I pass on to you what I myself received. And that's exactly what these people are doing with this. The earliest church fathers tell us that all the works of St. John are attributed to St. John, the apostle. And sometimes you hear people say that, well, you've got the fourth, sometimes they even call it the fourth gospel. They won't even use the word John's gospel. You have the fourth gospel over here, and then on the other hand, you've got First John is, there's a lot of terminology that's the same there. So you've got the fourth gospel and John 1, and then there's another person who writes 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelations. Well, that's a 19th and 20th century creation. The early church fathers never said that. You know, you look and see what Justin the Martyr has to say about this. And remember, he was in Ephesus just 40 years after John's death.
Right.
So it's not like, you know, he's making this up from ancient history or anything. This is very current.
Uh-huh.
And And so nobody among the early church fathers would doubt that this John is the author of all of these books. It's 19th and 20th century guys that'll sow these seeds of doubt.
Right.
But I think if we step back, I think we can see an internal unity behind all of them. These five scriptures are under John's name, and there's a reason for that. And also the fact of the matter is that they use many of the same phrases.
Right.
So unless they're copying off each other, how many Johns there are, they're all copying off each other, it sounds like they're all written by the same person. Yeah. Many of the ideas are presented, and they're presented differently to different audiences, but obviously by the same person. The knowledge of the truth, to know the truth, to walk in the truth, brotherly love, to be from God, to see God, all of those are ideas that he himself is placing. And there are so many parallels in the third letter of John, literal whole sections to the fourth gospel, that either somebody plagiarized or it's the same person. The fourth gospel is obviously unlike the other three. The other three are synoptics. They're somehow dependent upon each other. I won't go into all of that. But the fourth gospel is definitely different. Many people have said that's the most beautiful gospel. That's their favorite gospel. And I certainly understand that. You know, that's the gospel we turn to at the end of Lent and prepare ourselves for the Easter experience. Here is, it's a bold and a free expression. I love the irony that he uses, the vocabulary that he uses. It's obviously someone who knew Jesus personally, mm-hmm. and was in love with him,
mm-hmm.
and the other way around, obviously, too. The miracles themselves in John's gospel specifically are to manifest Christ's divinity. All those I am statements,
right.
They only make sense. And if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that the publishers put the I am in capital letters to remind us that he's speaking the sacred name of God, Yahweh, I am who am. Each miracle has a spiritual side to it. At Cana, it's not just about the wine. It's also a remembrance that here is Jesus, the incarnate Word, changing water into wine, and that someday he's going to change wine into his precious blood.
Yes.
You know, it screams out at you. The feeding of the 5,000, it's not about a picnic.
Oh.
You know, I am the bread of life is the dialogue that happens, is the preaching that happens immediately afterwards. That's a tie-in.
Yeah.
The feeding of the 5,000 and the revelation that I am the bread of life. The man born blind tells us, I am the light of the world. You know, Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He tells Martha that, you know. St. John takes the logos idea of his day. He didn't invent that. It had been floating around somewhat before Philo of Alexandria had been using the term logos, which means the word in Greek, as a way of personifying wisdom. And so what happens is that John actually takes the word itself, the logos, and personifies it in a different way. The Christ, the Jesus, is the Logos, and he is then you have a Christological sense of that. So he's not only a man, but he's also the Messiah and Logos in a different way, and it shows something of a relationship between the Father and the Son, you know. And
right.
And so there's a Trinitarian theology to this gospel also that just steps, it's like, you know, what does Emeril Lagasse always say? Turn it up a notch, bam. And that's exactly what John is doing. And John's gospel is the last gospel. And as I say, it's independent. It's not dependent upon. And so you have then in the beginning is the Logos, and the Word is with God, and the Word is God. Okay, so that's pretty darn clear. Later on, when we get ourselves into some of these Christological heresies, mm-hmm. you have to wonder what translation of the Bible they were using. Right. Isn't this clear? Right. You know, what don't you understand about that first line in John's Gospel? It's this Gospel that Jesus also speaks to his audience, but also speaks through his audience to throughout the ages to us. In that conversation that he has with Nicodemus, that conversation about being born again is not just to Nicodemus, but to all of us. There are all kinds of other examples of that too. I'm thinking in terms of the woman at the well, and boy, that thing. I mean, every line there just talks right through that woman,
doesn't it?
You know, and right to us. And then even there's these little ironies where remember the disciples go off into town to buy food, and then they come back and he says, well, I have food you don't know about, and they're thinking, did he get something to eat, or you know. there's just so much in there that's just really good. The other thing too that's neat about John's gospel is that it's scrupulously correct and exact. You know, he uses this for emphasis too. He'll tell you what time of day it is, usually in very short sentences. I love the story of his coming back to Lazarus after Lazarus has been buried. John makes a point in saying that that Martha and Mary send off for Jesus, okay, and that after he gets the message, he dawdles for 2 days, right? But John also mentions that when he gets back to Bethany, Martha says, "Don't roll back the stone. He's been dead for 4 days."
Right.
2 days, 4 days. In other words, Lazarus was dead by the time Jesus heard about the death. And not only that, doesn't he tell his disciples that Lazarus is sleeping and I'm going to wake him up?
Mm-hmm.
And they go, well, if he's sleeping, everything's fine.
Sleep,
yeah,
right?
Sleep. And then he says, no, duh, he's dead. And I was happy that I wasn't there so that you can come to believe. So that whole resuscitation, I'm not going to call it resurrection because later on Lazarus dies again, but that whole resuscitation that takes place is full of tiny little bits of meaning that helps us to know more about what is going on. That's one of the reasons I am convinced that Martha, when she sees Jesus, is not rebuking him.
No, I agree. I agree.
You know?
That's right.
Yeah. Because when he comes, I mean, you could read it that way. You could go, well, if you were here, he wouldn't have died.
Sure, right.
You know? But it's not a rebuke because, you know, Jesus was already going to be coming back. She understood what was going to happen.
Oh, okay. You think she knew that he was going to come back and...
I don't know about
that. Okay.
Well, no, she says that...
She understands, though, that he...
is the Christ.
Yeah, she understands he's the Christ and that he'll rise again in the next world.
In the next world,
but,
yeah.
Okay, but you think she may have even possibly known?
No, okay.
No,
I'm talking about the general resurrection.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
I think she got that.
Yes, she did. And she also knew that Jesus had the power over death, that he could have saved Lazarus's life had he been there. So it's actually a statement of faith rather than of rebuke or doubt.
I think so. I totally think so. And I always think about that, and I think he's showing right there how intelligent, you know, Martha was, how much she understood, and that, you know, you know, what a beautiful woman she was, that she understood that.
Yeah.
And Mary as well, I think that, you know.
Yeah, because she does the same thing, you know, when she
finally comes.
Gets off the lazy boy and goes out, you know. But that's just one example of so, I mean, the whole Gospel of John is full of things like that. And then the other thing that's really fascinating is when he talks about Jewish customs, a lot of people have taken him to task on this and said, well, wait a minute, he was wrong. Because if you look at Jewish customs in 30 AD, there are several things that he mentions that are clearly incorrect, having two high priests at the same time. And you got to figure out, now, how does this happen? What's going on here? But if you look at these passages, which seem to be contradictory, and you look at them not in 30 AD, but after 70 AD, and remember, he writes this gospel around 90.
Right. He's a long time around.
Yes. He's actually reflecting the Jewish customs of his day.
Okay.
So it's kind of another little fascinating point to that, too, that, you know, he mentions that that Caiaphas is the high priest that year. And this was in John 11, in the 49th and 51st verses. And that would not have been possible in 30 A.D., but after 70 A.D., it would have been, because there was a rotation of provincial high priests that only happens after the after 70 AD among the Hellenistic Jews. Now, the high priesthood itself is going to be wiped away within a generation, mm-hmm. but he's reflecting the Judaism of his of the time of his writing, the
right.
contemporary
right.
Judaism. And we mentioned, of course, the clever use of irony, double meanings. But all of this, I mean, we mustn't lose ourselves in the literature of the book. It's more than that. And everything, the book itself is a shouting out, a singing out that Christ Jesus is the Word incarnate, and that salvation comes through Him who is love, Deus Caritas Est. You know, that's right out of His letters. Now, then also, let's take a look at the book of Revelation. And I think that, you know, there have been a number of scholars who have looked at this book and have seen in it things that are not scary. Certainly, the book of Revelation has been used by a lot of televangelists to get everyone all worked up and scared that the world is coming to an end and send your money to me right away, you know. But the other side of this is that particularly Catholic scholars, contemporary Catholic scholars, have seen a liturgy within the book of Revelations. I'm thinking particularly of Scott Hahn and his book, The Lamb's Supper. Wow, what a book. I don't think any Catholic should get out of this life alive without reading that book. If you go to Mass, you need to read that book. He's got goofy titles in his chapters, but boy, he's got a lot of good stuff behind it. And so I think it's really important for us to, as we look at the book of Revelations, we see liturgical motif. That book is certainly known to the church of that period also, and that period is reflected in that book. We know that it was written sometime between 85 and 100 AD on the island of Patmos. John says that himself. And it's in the middle of the Second Great Persecution. This persecution is underway through the Emperor Domitian. The first great persecution, of course, is under Nero, and it's basically restricted only to the city of Rome itself. As we saw last time around, he was covering his own political flanks by persecuting Christians. Now, this persecution by Domitian is actually much more widespread. It starts in Rome, but it goes out into the provinces also, and it's particularly done through exile. We know for a fact that Domitian is very concerned about Christianity, and he's not happy with what he knows about it. We know that the two nephews of Jude Thaddeus had been arrested in Palestine. So there were investigators that had gone over to investigate these stories, and that they had arrested two of the two of the nephews of Jude Thaddeus, and then brought them back to Rome to be interrogated by the emperor himself. And he was very concerned about, are you descendants of King David? And they said yes, and this is our lineage. And then he said, he then inquired a little bit more, and said, well, is this Jesus Christ coming back to be your king? And they said, yes. Well, he's a little concerned right now. And he goes, well, when's that going to happen? And the two of them said, at the end of the epoch. In other words, when the world comes to an end. Oh, okay, I think I'm safe. And then he says, well, how much land do you own? Are you great, powerful landowners, you descendants of King David? And it turned out that they owned a farm together of about 10 acres.
Oh, okay.
With that, he put them on a ship and sent them back. But it's an interesting incident to show how Domitian was so concerned about this. And in fact, there are others who are going to, at the very beginning of this persecution, are going to experience his wrath and fear. And I think particularly a very important individual in Rome. Now we're looking at Rome around 90 to 95 A.D., okay? And this man is a consul. Remember, there are only two consuls in the Roman government. And his name is Flavius Clemens. Flavius Clemens was executed. His charge was for atheism. That's a capital punishment. That's a capital charge in Rome. Not believing in the gods. Not believing in the gods. That is a constant theme for the persecution of Christians. They're considered to be atheists because they don't believe in the gods.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And so his execution is considered by just about everybody who studies first century and early second century Christianity as being a martyrdom. His wife is Flavia Domitilla, and she herself is exiled out of Rome. She's sent away. But before she left, she donated her property. She had a big piece of property in Rome itself, and she donated that to the church. And that the church then took that piece of property and turned it into a cemetery. And their catacombs, Domitilla's catacombs, are in Rome. Again, you can go to these things and see these. She herself was sent off to a little island off the coast of Naples. It's called Pandateria, and it was a favorite island. Actually, there's another little island next to it called Ponza. And Ponza Island is a favorite spot for emperors to send people into exile because they can watch them. And if you send them real far away, you don't know what's going to happen. But this way you could watch them. So they're near Naples. And then also, if eventually you decide you're going to forgive them, you can bring them back pretty easily.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you decide you're not going to forgive them, you can send out an executioner and kill them. So that did happen. Those things did happen. This is a rough and tumble society.
Mm-hmm.
So now, Flavius Clemens is dead. He's executed. I am assuming that he was beheaded. That's the typical way of a Roman executing a citizen. And Flavia Domitilla is in exile. They have two sons. And one's name is Titus, and the other is Domitian. So he's named after his uncle.
Wow.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is that both of them are Christian. So we assume then that the parents were Christian. It certainly sounds like it. And so the two boys, Titus and Domitian, themselves are Christian. After several months of persecution, and here we have the exile of John to Patmos and who knows how many others, but this is a leadership persecution. They're basically going after leaders and important people. Ultimately, the Emperor Domitian himself was assassinated. And when the word then came over to the Senate that he was assassinated, actually I think there were some senators involved in that, they put their foot down and they said, no more Flavians. we will not have Flavians as emperors. And so as a result, neither Titus nor Domitian had an opportunity to become emperors. Do you realize, Teresa, we would have had a Christian emperor on the throne in 100 A.D.
Wow.
As it is, we had to wait another 200 and something years.
Right.
But wow, it's just mind-boggling. Well, you know, it's a turning point in history when history didn't turn.
Hmm.
You know.
Too bad.
Yes. Well, back to Ephesus. John is wound up exiled at Patmos. It's the site of his writing of the Book of Revelations. And as we begin that book with the address to the seven churches in Asia and Phrygia, it's really interesting the way in which that's set up. Because if you were to take a map of Asia Minor in the first century, okay, and follow his letter by letter, okay, those cities actually exist. You know, the ruins are still there and some of the cities are still there, but if you follow them one by one, they actually go in a circle.
Oh, okay.
And the other interesting thing is that there's a Roman road that leads that entire way. So as, if you want to call them, which jumping a couple centuries would be anachronistic on this, but if one were to call St. John the Archbishop of that province, or the Metropolitan, after all, he is the most important bishop there, it would be as though he were making a mental trip around his diocese, or the province, and visiting the various dioceses. And that's just the beginning. Then when you start looking at what he says to each of them, it is full of John-style irony. You know? So, anyway, I'd like to go ahead and maybe take a look at that, that first chapter or so, and talk a little bit about that. Because what he's doing then is he's leaving Ephesus and he goes off to Smyrna, so he's going north along the coastline, and then north further to Pergamum. And then he turns southeast to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then east-southeast to Philadelphia, okay, which is a Greek name. It means city of brotherly love, right?
Yeah.
Philos, for love, and Adolphos, brothers. And but there are many Jews living in that city. Many of them had left Jerusalem. Those who survived the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, many of them had moved up to Philadelphia. And then he turns westward, and he would have gone through Hierapolis, but there's no mention of it. He doesn't write a letter to, or he doesn't mention a statement to Hierapolis. And that's interesting that he doesn't, because that's where Philip, the deacon, ultimately settles down. And so he goes beyond that, as if it's not part of his diocese, you know. And then he goes down to Colossae, and then Laodicea, and then he returns to Ephesus. And as I say, all of these follow a Roman road that's been built that goes through each of these. Each of them receives a pastoral warning. These are not pleasant. You know, if I were a member of one of those churches, I would be cringing. If I got a letter from my bishop saying these things, I would want to change my ways. You know, first of all, Ephesus. He says, well, you know, some of you have been taken up with being followers of this Nicolaitis. And you know, what's this all about? From the book itself, and then from other outside sources, we know that that these were followers of an individual who was a syncretist. In other words, he was trying to take Christian ideas and mold them into pagan ideas to come up with a common creed. Well, we see this even today. There are people who take, and as late as Pius the 12th, we had an encyclical that specifically tells us, be careful in your dialogue that you're not trying to water down the faith in order to come to a common understanding.
Right.
You know, the common understanding is usually at the lowest point. You know? So anyway, excuse me.
God bless you.
So we find that he's speaking about at Ephesus. When we get back to Ephesus, I want to tell you a little story about a Gnostic who's there when he gets back. He goes on to Smyrna, and there this newly founded what he calls the synagogue of Satan. There the church has been opposed by the Jews, and particularly this new synagogue of Satan. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Well, that's so ironic, because Smyrna is a very wealthy port city, and so although he's talking about poverty and riches, is he talking about financial riches, or are you talking about spiritual riches?
Right.
By opposing the synagogue there, goes on to Pergamum, interesting city there. That was a kingdom. Pergamum was a kingdom in the first century BC, and when the king died, he did not have any heirs, and so what he did was he literally, in his will, he gave his kingdom to the Senate of Rome.
Wow.
And so that's how the Romans came to be in charge of Pergamum. Well, the people there were, in many cases, the Romans conquered, and they were not necessarily beloved. But the people in Pergamum loved Rome. Go figure. But they considered themselves a very special relationship with Rome, because they had been given by their king to the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate reciprocated and was very nice to Pergamum. And so by the time we get to John's ministry, we find that there is it's a center for emperor worship. When Augustus was emperor, a few cities began proclaiming him as a god. And Augustus never really liked that. He knew he was mortal, but he had to go along with it. And in this case, this is one example of this. When he speaks to the church at Pergamum, we see this within the context of many of the people, loyal citizens of the town, are also worshiping the emperor. And so he worries about that. He warns against that, as well as a lot of other weird cults that are floating around. At Thyatira, there is a prophetess there. Now, she's not a Christian prophetess. We've come across like Philip's daughters, and John and Paul's letters talk about the office of prophecy, and the book of the Didache talks about prophets. This is a different prophetess, and what she's doing is she's leading people to the demonic, and he refers to her as the woman Jezebel. It goes on then to Sardis, and at Sardis, he has only one admonition against them, and he says, "You act like you're living, but you're dead. You act like you're living, but you're dead." We find that it's so unfortunate. Even today, I hate to say. But I find people who have evidently no understanding of what the Eucharist is, and they come to Mass, mm-hmm. but they come in late and they leave early. I was talking with an elderly priest last week, and we came to the conclusion that there's an accounting name for them, LIFO Catholics, last in, first out. I think that many of our Catholics should reread his admonition to Sardis. They're teaching their children the wrong thing.
Yes.
When you week after week arrive at Mass 10, 15, 20 minutes late, you're teaching your children something. And then what happens is that when you're an old grandma and your kids aren't going to church anymore and they have a child and you're a grandmother and you go, well, aren't you going to have the child baptized? And they go, well, it's not important. Now, who taught them it wasn't important? The one who came late to Mass. The one who leaves early. You know, so that's my little sermon for that one.
But appreciate I think that's, that.
I think it's important.
Yes.
Goes on to Philadelphia. And here we have another city that was founded by the kings of Pergamum. It was known as the open door to Hellenism. Mm. And that was the nickname back in those days. It would be similar to saying, we talk of St. Louis as the gateway to the West. Mm-hmm. That's our nickname. Their nickname was the open door. And so in this, he puns, St. John puns when he says, I know your works. Behold, I have left an open door before you, which no one can close. So it's, you know, there's a little pun that he uses,
right,
with that. I think if I remember correctly, when Pope John Paul II visited St. Louis, he punned on that gateway idea also. That was kind of clever. And then so finally, he last letter he writes then is to Laodicea. He passes Hierapolis because, as I say, that's a city that already has a church leader, a founder in Philip. And so at Laodicea, we know also from other sources that Paul had written a letter to Laodicea, but it's lost. We don't have that. So who knows? Someday maybe we'll discover it and find it. But we know that he had written a letter to Laodicea, but it's not found. He says, I have this against you, and that is that you're neither hot nor cold, you know. Well, don't we find that again, too? And then goes on and says, buy ointment to smear on your eyes that you may see.
Wow.
Now, a lot of people don't know this, but the fact of the matter is that Laodicea also had it had a school of ophthalmology.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. And so Laodicea was known for its study of the human eye. And ointments and other things to treat eye diseases. And so, what a neat pun.
That's fantastic.
Isn't that? Yeah. So then after this instruction, what we find is that there's a development that is very similar to a liturgy that we have. We have heavenly worship, and as Dr. Hahn has pointed out in his book, and several others have written some really good things also, we find the Santus, Santus, Santus. I think that Scott Hahn said that the first time he attended a Catholic Mass, did you remember his statement about that? That he was shocked to find the Book of Revelation jump out at him.
Right.
And yeah, it is. We find similar patterns referenced in 1 Corinthians and the Didache. We find the 24 elders dressed in white robes, which is the sign of victory. There are gold crowns. They're four living creatures. Now, again, those four living creatures get into our imagination. We go, ooh, that's weird. But actually, all you have to do is go back to Hebrew poetry of the period, and they represent all living creatures. And then in the second part, we go on to the reading of the book itself. And so here we have a lector. Now, who's the lector? Who is able to read this book? And no one but the Lamb himself. There is no other lector. The Lamb himself, who seems to have been slain. We have all the other elements that we find in the Catholic Mass. We have a music, and in this case, the sacred instrument is a harp. I've always been partial to the trombone as a sacred music. First of all, because I learned to play one, and secondly, because in the Psalm 150, they talk about the trombones.
You know.
But anyway, in the Book of Revelations, it's a harp.
Yeah, I never thought my saxophone seemed appropriate for that.
Huh. I guess
didn't
not.
Didn't work right.
It's a reed instrument. Maybe we'll get it in there somewhere. Yeah. Incense, the use of incense. It's done on the Lord's Day. That is to say, not the Sabbath, not on Saturday, but the Sunday, the first day of the week, or as the early church often referred to it as the eighth day of the week. It's the day that breaks out of the creation cycle and then gives us a new heavenly cycle that we deal with. John is using Jewish symbols, but they're used in a Christian congregation, in a Christian context. And so we find a lot of the phraseology that's the same that comes with this. There are many eyewitnesses about John's life, and one of those is Polycrates of Ephesus. He's actually bishop of Ephesus around 130 A.D., so shortly after John. And he says that he remembers the elder John wearing a petalon, which is a little Jewish thing that you wear over your forehead that high priests used to wear, and he wore one himself. He wore a mitre, like a bishop. Engraved on this little petalon is holiness unto God. That was what was engraved on it. There's also a story that Polycarp of Smyrna, one of his students, tells that when he was an old man, he used to go to the public baths in Ephesus. That was a typical Roman thing, to take the waters. And when he got there, he came across an Egyptian who was a heretic. This guy's an early Gnostic. His name is Cerinthus. And we'll see him a little bit later. And John sees him and cries out to his disciples. He says, "Let us run before the building collapses. Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." So that's our Saint John. And anyway, next time when we come back, we'll take a look at the structures of this first century, second century church, the second generation, and what we have by way of the worship that was being done, what we know about what the Mass looked like. This is, you know, in 100 A.D. We'll take a look at baptismal creeds and the teachings of the early church. So,
ooh, this sounds great. Another fantastic show, Father. Really enjoyed this look at St. John.
Yeah.
The Beloved.
The Beloved.
All right, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing? Yeah.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.